really dividing people. People are coming to faith and trusting in him, while many others are saying, no, I want no part of that, or they are actively resisting. And so today you would think, why will this divide people when we see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? But in fact, it does. And that the verse or the chorus that we just sang, that God is working for our good and his glory. You could summarize this chapter with that. And so let's look at John chapter 11. We're going to look at today the first 53 verses, but we're going to only read the first 11 to get us started. So John writes this: "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' And when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' And after saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' And the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" Let's pray. Jesus, this passage, honestly, is quite difficult. It has a verse that all of us know by heart. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And so, God, I pray that in us kind of thinking about that and sometimes chuckling about the shortest verse in the Bible, God, we see your overwhelming heart to move against the broken things of this world, to move against and reverse death. And so, God, I pray that you would give us great insight today. God, that you would meet us where we are, many of us in the middle of suffering, in the middle of feeling the brokenness of this world. Father, what is it that you would be the one who heals broken hearts, who restores broken things, and yes, even conquers death? Father, I pray that you bring us to faith this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rather, it's the game that kids love to ask, seemingly, you know, two not great options, and what are their friends going to choose? My girls love it. Some can be easy to decide. Would you rather McDonald's or Chick-fil-A? Come on, seriously. Okay, maybe it's not so definitive which way your friend's going to go, but it's easy for you to decide. Which would you rather, Clemson or Carolina? Okay, or possibly more difficult, would you rather be able to fly or be able to read people's minds? Now that's a real question that you ought to ponder this morning. You know, would you rather eat dessert and run a few miles or skip dessert? Would you want to go back 200 years and meet your ancestors, or would you rather go forward 200 years and meet your great-great-great-great-grandchildren? However many greats you need to get 200 years down the road. Would you rather win the lottery or live twice as long? We throw these questions out, and there's a lot of gross ones, which I'll spare you. But the question of would you rather gets really to the heart of the story of Jesus. It gets to the biblical story because Jesus breaks into the world and we have to do something with him. It's not that he breaks into the world and we get to go like, oh, Jesus broke into the world, and not really land one side or the other. He continues in his ministry. His teaching and his claims make people decide. And so when you're hearing the word of Jesus, when you're hearing the word of God, it is not as if you get to hear it and leave unaffected. If you leave unaffected, guess what? You are making a choice. You are truly making a decision. Will you follow him or will you reject him? That's the question that keeps coming up in this year of Jesus' ministry. But rejecting him is not always obvious, as it looks like in some of these passages. Sometimes it's just a downright outward verbal rejection of Jesus. But the place of not following Jesus and leaving him alone is a decision. Let me put a word here, to reject him. So you're going to hear about Jesus, and there will be a call to surrender and a call to faith. And I ask you, which would you rather? A life of faith, a life of belief in Christ, or your life as constructed the way that you want it? Because honestly, would you rather want a God on your terms, or would you want a God on his terms? That is a difficult question to answer, quite honestly. Would you rather a quick fix in your life, or would you want the work of redemption as Jesus plays it out? Again, not easy to answer. Would you rather your secure life of comfort, or would you want the lordship of Jesus? Now, those don't necessarily have to be opposite each other, but sometimes they are. You want your life of abundance or a life radically reordered by Jesus? And quite often, people don't come to Christ because you'll hear this sentence, I can't come to him, I can't place my faith in him, because I am going to have to give up, and they fill in the blank. I'm going to have to stop doing X, Y, or Z. I'm going to have to, you hear what the thought process is what I have now is more valuable or worth more than a life of surrender to Christ. Let me submit before you, that is exactly the question that's before you today. Are you willing to surrender to him, believe in him, claim faith in him, or are you choosing the life that you have constructed? Because we're going to look at a passage that really is interesting, and it talks about what friendship with Jesus looks like. And you would think, friendship with Jesus, like really like hanging out, you know, like watching the game kind of friendship with Jesus, that's going to mean something for you. You know, you have the all-powerful God who created the world and can heal the blind and all of these things. He's your friend now. Your life is going to look pretty good. It's going to be looking up. So what does friendship with Jesus look like? Let's dive in. Okay, friendship with Jesus. And what does it say in verse 3? We're just going to look at what he thinks of these people. The sisters sent word to Jesus saying, him who you love is ill. So Jesus loves Lazarus. Verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, which is Mary, and Lazarus. He loved them very much. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then even down in 36, the people comment on how much Jesus must have loved them. So these are people that are not just acquaintances with Jesus. These are true friends that he would say that he loves. What does friendship look like? You would think it means you're going to skate on easy street. Quite the opposite. Friendship with Jesus is that Jesus allows his friends to suffer. You're like, what kind of friend is that? But the verse we read in verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. How does Lazarus get ill unless Jesus allows it to happen? It's a staggering claim, and they send word to the only one that they know who could actually make any difference to their Lord and their friend, Jesus. And so how does Jesus respond to his friends, Mary and Martha's request of his friend that he loves who's ill. How does Jesus respond? Verse 5. Okay? Verse 5 confirms what Jesus thinks of them. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay? The next word is so in verse 6. Basically, it's therefore. So, verse 5, he loved them very much. Therefore, verse 6, he heard that Lazarus was ill. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them so much that he waited 2 extra days to go see them. That ought to not fit your paradigm of Jesus a little bit. Like, that ought to kind of strike us like, wait a second. That's not how friends act. That's not how the God of the universe, who is my friend, responds. He doesn't hear that I'm ill and then he waits 2 extra days to even make a move. It really is an interesting thing. It's a deliberate decision on Jesus' part. He stayed knowing that his friend was suffering and would die. If that doesn't cause a question in your head, you're probably not breathing this morning. Like, really? He loves them, therefore he waits. And then it gets worse. Okay? Not that that would even be possible. After waiting 2 days before going there. So verse 14, the disciples are still thinking he's taking a nap. And so verse 14, Jesus says, Lazarus has died. I'm not sure why I'm doing that. Lazarus has died. And then verse 15, and for your sake, disciples, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Okay, so your friend is ill. I love you very much. I'm going to wait. He knows he died, and I'm glad I was not there for your sake. Some of our conceptions of Jesus ought to be blowing up at this point. I'm glad I wasn't there to prevent my friend from dying. What kind of friend is that? What kind of friend would allow suffering? And so our idea of friendship with Jesus would look one way. Jesus is saying it might look a very different way. Because what is Jesus chasing that's even bigger than our well-being? What is he pursuing? And that is the glory of God. That Jesus shows us the glory of God. Look at verse 4. But when Jesus heard that basically Lazarus was sick, he said this. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So the illness is for the glory of God. Of God. And even the end of it. Is God's glory held in greater and higher regard than your safety and your security? The biblical answer is yes. Now, people often recoil at that point. But that's exactly what Jesus said. He says these things so that his glory might be revealed and that he might be glorified. But here's the thing. The reality of our best is rooted in God's glory. God chasing his glory, his weight, his worth, his value, and all of those things is the best for us as his people. So it really is a reorienting of my best and well-being be rooted in God pursuing his glory. We don't have time today to dive further into that. But this sickness is for the glory of God. He waits 2 days, and it's his gracious intention for all involved. And so if God's highest goal is the pursuit of his own glory, then why would we expect anything less in the way that he deals with us? He's going to pursue his glory in every fabric, in every fiber of what he portrays as sovereign over our lives. And so that's Jesus' take on suffering. That ought to give us some kind of questions in wrestling with who he is. But then we see Jesus enter in. We see Jesus enter in, and we see the restoration by Jesus. Not just friendship with him, but restoration that he brings about. And so what do we see is the resurrection power of Jesus. So he heads towards Bethany. He's on the way there. Mary and Martha hear that he's coming, and Martha goes to run and meet him, and Mary stays in the house. So Martha runs up, and she meets Jesus, and she says this in verse 21. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." What a statement of faith. You know, the power of God to heal. She knows it. She trusts it. Jesus, if you would have been here, you would have stopped this from happening. This is not necessarily a complaint, because if you think about it, he waits 2 days when he gets the word. He waits 2 days, and then he travels 2 days, and he gets there 4 days after Lazarus dies. What's the soonest Jesus could have been here when he got word? Is 2 days after he died. So even if he doesn't wait at all, Lazarus still would have died before he got there. And so, but she knows, a statement of faith, that's important. Hang on to that a second. She knows that he has the power and would have had the power to stop death and to heal. And so verse 25 or 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And of course she says, "Yeah, I know that." Verse 24, Martha says, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's pointing to the end of time. And Jesus says to her the profound truth that you hear often. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Basically, the guarantee of the resurrection of the last day is rooted in Jesus himself. He guarantees it. He accomplishes it. And ultimately, we're going to see at the cross, he secures it and then shows it at his own resurrection. He personalizes the promise. I think this is huge for us, because so often, the work of God and what he can do are these like out there promises, like he becomes the force of Star Wars. The biblical picture is a very personal God coming and making claim on the things of this world. Jesus personalizes the promise that all sense of life is rooted in him. All our hope beyond the grave, all the idea of resurrection is rooted in Jesus. Those who die with Christ, those who die with Christ will live. Even though they die physically, they will live eternally. It's the same claim that he made in John chapter 6 when he becomes the bread of life. There really is hope for today, because he's not simply the resurrection, which reverses death. He is also the life. So it's, I'm going to reverse death and give you life. And even now, I am going to show you what life is. I am going to give you eternal life. When does eternal life begin? Right now. If you think about it, we always think of it as some distant thing. But eternal life with Christ begins when you receive him now. And then it just continues into eternity. The resurrection life is not only for the distant future, it's embodied in the personal resurrected Jesus right now for us as his people. So, all of this promise of I'm the resurrection and the life, what is Jesus' closing statement to Martha? It's your closing question. Do you believe this? Do you see the dividing point? Jesus promises, I am the one who has power over death to reverse it. I'm the one that has the power to truly give you life. Do you believe this? Let's take it out of the rhetoric of maybe a written document. And can you picture Jesus asking you, do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? And some people will say yes, and claim faith and belief, and others in this room will either be unmoved or in conscious rejection of that. Do you see how there's a dividing point in the ministry of Jesus? happened 2,000 years ago, and it is still happening today. You might be saying, you know what? I have never been moved by Jesus before. Could today be the day of salvation for you, where that question has landed, moved by the Spirit of God in your heart, and you are hearing it and seeing Jesus in a way that you've never seen before? Is that possible? Yes. That's why we do membership interviews, and that's why we do membership testimonies, so you can hear when people pass from blindness to being able to see, from death to life. Is the Spirit of God awakening you right now? If you are, please find me after this service. I would love to introduce you to the living God who promises to be the resurrection and the life, who ushers you into eternal life. I welcome you to surrender, because Martha makes an incredible claim in verse 27. This is the claim of faith. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Go back to verse 24, put it together, that he's the one that will rise again and will arise his people again in the resurrection of the last day. That is what belief in Christ is. I believe, I surrender, I trust that you are the one who is the living God, and I am not in control. You are the one that will right the wrongs of this world. You will resurrect and make things right. So I welcome you to come to him. And so as we look at that promise of power, I want us to see that it is not that Jesus is just powerful in terms of a miracle. There is a deep heart of emotion that Jesus brings to the table as well. So remember in verse 35, okay, so he's standing there, and so this is John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And what is the response of the people around him? Is so, the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" They are amazed at the love that Jesus has for Lazarus. His weeping over his friend. Notice earlier, we're not going to have time to read it, that he actually asks for Mary. So Martha runs out to meet him. Before he comes in and actually raises Lazarus from the dead, he asks for the other sister, Mary, to come out and meet him as well. Why? So he can minister to her, so he can care for her. You know, Mary goes to him and everybody follows. You know, Jesus is gentle in his dealings with his people. He asks for her. And it's wild because he stays in the place that he met Martha in. He doesn't even move. Why? To give her time to come out there. And he waits for her. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. You and I would probably be on a pretty good timeline. You know, we got some important business to take care of, don't we? We're going to raise this dude from the dead. But no, no, no. He waits for Mary to come to him. The gentleness and tenderness of our Savior is shown even in the most powerful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so he looks around, and verse 33 it starts to unfold the emotion of all of this. Well, first, Mary falls at his feet in 32 and says exactly what Martha said. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Okay? This is a somber, grief-stricken scene. When he saw these things, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. What's going on here is he looks around, he sees the brokenness of these people over the effects of death, the greatest of all effects of the fall. He takes it in. And what's the emotion? There's many, but what's the emotion that you hear? He's deeply moved, he's greatly troubled, and he weeps himself. This is not the God who is just over and above and outside and just powerful. He is deeply, as deeply broken over the brokenness of this world as we are. I think that's hard for us to fathom. When we lose a loved one, when something horrific happens in this world and we are just overwhelmed with grief, it's hard for us to understand that our God is overwhelmed with grief as well. That he enters into the fray of the broken things of this world along with us. And so that word greatly troubled, he's agitated. But the one that's just prior to it is that he is deeply moved. Okay, and there's this sense of groaning along with that word. This word is often used to depict when a horse is kind of snorting at something. Okay, you kind of just feel this agitated horse that's kind of ramped up and it just wants to let his displeasure know, be known. And so this snorting, pawing horse, God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, is that moved by the brokenness of this world. He groans and snorts over it. He's troubled over it. And then he finds himself weeping at the tomb of his friend. It's not planned. It's not contrived. What was he angered at? What was he agitated over? Obviously, the weeping of his friends. But if you think about it, what does he move against? He moves against the effects of the broken things of this world. He moves against death. He moves against the curse. And so he becomes undone by the grief of his friends and the effects of this world. And he moves in. You can almost see this like kind of steely stare in his eyes. He walks into and overcomes and restores what is broken, death being the greatest reality of the earthly consequence of the fall. It's interesting. Where have you laid him is the question. Where have you laid him in verse 34? And he weeps. And so the Jews say he must have loved him. But then here's this, verse 37. This is an astounding question. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? We're like, wait a second. If this guy is that great, he would have kept his friend from dying rather than weeping over him. That's a faithless way of saying we don't always understand the way that God moves in his power and in his heart for his people. Because if you think about it, he raises Lazarus. Lazarus still isn't alive today. Lazarus died at some point. So God in his sovereignty allows some effects of the fall to take full measure. And then he moves against some. And people are saying, wait, if he's God, he should move against all of them. Therefore, he isn't what he says he is in verse 37. And so then Jesus, verse 38, deeply moved again. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha's like, oh, Jesus, don't do that. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Okay, if you have a King James, this might be the best verse in the whole Bible. Lord, don't do that. He stinketh. Seriously, go Google it. Okay, and he stinketh. And because 4 days, you know, there's a whole lot of effect on a body of decomposition at the 4 day point. And even interesting, in why did Jesus wait 4 days to go see Lazarus? Because there was kind of this sense in the culture that the spirit of a person hovers over a dead person for 3 days. And so on the fourth day, there is no chance whatsoever in cultural terms that he would leave the grave, showing forth the power of Christ over death. So how many days did Jesus wait? He waited two. He got word where he would have been there at day two. He waited 2 days. Why? So that 4 day period could actually happen. Why? Because everybody in the audience would say, if that man rises from the dead, it can only be a work of God. There is no way, shape, or form that we had a misread on this one. And Jesus calls to his friend. He calls to his friend, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so Jesus comes out at the word and the power, or Lazarus comes out at the word and the power of Jesus. The wild thing is that's not the end of the narrative. So friendship with Jesus, he allows us to suffer and yet still calls us his friend. He moves against the broken things of the world in a deeply agitated, weeping place that he weeps over the broken things just like we do. Yet there really is a response to Jesus. Just as he asks, "Do you believe this?" What happens is all of these things in the work of Christ demand a response. Look at verse 45 and 46. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed him." That makes good sense. Dead guy rises from the dead? Yep, I'm going to believe. Verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Basically, they told on Jesus. And people are already starting to turn away from him with the bread of life. Jesus declares that he and the Father are one. People want to kill him. And so this is already happening. That's why the disciples didn't want him to go back. And then verse 48 is a staggering sentence when you think about it. "If we let him..." This is what the Pharisees and the chief priests are saying. Verse 48. "If we let him go on like this," if we let Jesus go on, "everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they see the amazing work of Jesus. People are placing their faith in Jesus. And what do they place in opposition against faith? Their own security, their own life, their status, their place, and our nation, the way, just the way we want it. If we don't step in, all these people are going to actually start following Jesus, and we're going to lose everything that we hold dear. Would you rather God on his terms, or would you rather the life that you have constructed? Do you see how this passage speaks right? This is people in Rome, or in Jerusalem, in the Roman kingdom. And yet, 2,000 years later, you still hear this same exact question. If Jesus is Lord, then I'm going to lose what I have constructed and what I want. And people make the claim, no, I'm going to choose my secure, cushy life rather than follow Jesus. What's more important, your stuff, your comforts, or your soul? Here's that song, "I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul." It's a scary reality, because knowledge of God's word doesn't guarantee a right response to him. Because who were the ones that were responding like this? The chief priests and the Pharisees, the guys who had the Old Testament memorized, were rejecting Jesus. It's a danger of those who sit in a church. It's a danger of Christian parents, that we think, if I teach my kids the word from the beginning, then they will walk with the Lord. It is not about knowledge. We need a supernatural work of God in our children's heart and in our heart. Or else they will end up like the Pharisees, where they know so much about God and his word that they never trust him or never believe in him. I pray that that would never be. Because this sense of who Jesus is truly calling us to faith. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you believe this? Or are you going to choose your stuff, your comfort, and the life that you have constructed? Or are you going to trust in me as the living God who rights the wrongs of this world and truly gives eternal life to his people? In a sense, which would you rather? Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that this amazing narrative of what you did in Lazarus' life, God, would call us to faith. Father, that we would understand that we don't know everything. That we don't understand your ways, your mind, and even your heart at times. We mischaracterize you. We think you should be one way and you're another. God, I pray that you would just call us to surrender rather than to hold what we think is so dear. Father, those Pharisees held on to their place in their nation. God, we hold on to all sorts of stuff as well. And when we hold on, we actually don't relent and give our lives to you. Father, I pray that you would draw people to yourself this morning. God, that they might know you as the resurrection and the life. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would do an amazing thing in people's hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.